When my son Jonathan, who many of you have met or have gotten to know, he's spoken in a number of your churches and now is involved with us here in the ministry after his football career ended. When he was young and he was playing basketball, I recall going to one of his games as a youngster in our church league. And one game in particular, I remember when he stole a pass at midcourt. He interspersed himself and stole the pass and made his way down the court to the basket. And the crowd was in an uproar because it would be the game-winning shot. And so you could hear the yelling and the screaming and the howling from the crowd. As he took the ball that he had stolen and went up to make the shot, he hit it as the buzzer went off, only to discover he had shot the ball in the wrong basket. He misinterpreted the noise of the crowd. He thought all the noise was cheering him on when actually we were saying, wrong way, wrong way, wrong way, go back. But it was so loud and so noisy, and he had become so disoriented that he was actually working for the other team and didn't even know it. Sometimes in ministry, we can be listening to the noise of the crowd and think we're hitting baskets for God when we could be cooperating with the devil. But because the noise is so loud and what we think are the amens and hallelujahs and praise the Lord is so invigorating, that we could be excited about going in the wrong direction and actually helping out the opposing team. I want to make sure this weekend that we are, in fact, shooting at the right basket in the ministry that God has called us to. And so I want to talk to you about ministering with an eternal perspective. In the second epistle by Peter, 2 Peter, he wants to target the right basket, if you will. He wants to make sure that his hearers are looking in the right direction. Of course, he's writing to his hearers, but he's also speaking to us today. Peter is at the end of his ministry. He's coming to the conclusion of his life. He makes that inextricably clear in verses 13 and 14. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also the Lord Jesus has made it clear to me. So he knows he's about to die and to go into glory. So he wants to give a final message to his hearers and to us. The theme that will draw his attention and our attention is a very deep one, but critical to have a ministry that matters. Because his theme is to work from the end back to the beginning, as opposed to the beginning to the end. Because he's going to focus on why an eternal perspective not only equips you for the life to come, but makes your life better in the here and now. How the anticipation of the sweet by and by will affect how you function in the nasty here and now. He says it a lot of different times throughout the epistle. For example, in verse 11, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. In other words, everybody doesn't enter heaven the same way. We'll talk about that a little later. He says in verse 16, for we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming, the return of Christ. He says in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to the lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns. Again, the return of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heaven and new earth. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things. So it should be clear that in the mind of the Apostle Peter, the coming of the Lord and the focus on that was absolutely critical, and it would be the key message he would leave to them and give to us. That it is possible to be ministering but shooting in the wrong basket. If the focus is more on this life than the life to come. But a clear understanding of the life to come, when properly understood, utilized, and implemented, not only qualifies us for a greater entrance into that life, for all do not enter that life the same way, as well as a more victorious trip on the way there. And so he wants us to work backwards. This should not surprise us. Reggie Jackson had a nickname, and he was called Mr. October. They knew him because he would always shine in the playoffs and in the World Series. One day, a news reporter asked Reggie Jackson, why are you so good in the playoffs? He says, because I begin the season with the World Series in mind. He says, in my preseason, I'm thinking World Series. Throughout the season, I'm thinking World Series. So all I'm doing in the World Series is what I've been thinking all season long. And while I know there are steps I must go through to get the World Series, which Peter will go into in his text, he says, my mind is always on the World Series. Every NFL team in the preseason will talk about the Super Bowl. That's 16 games away in the regular season. Then there's postseason play. But it's all about the end game. There are going to be losses along the way. There are going to be failures along the way. But they never lose sight that their goal is the big game. Many of you have, and us, I have retirement plans. We have retirement plans because we are thinking about the day when perhaps we're no longer salaried for full-time work, even though we never leave ministry, but that is no longer our fundamental basis of income. And so we do not wait to retirement to plan for it. We anticipate it and begin a process of planning for it in advance because we are thinking with the end in mind. We ask our young people, what do you want to be? They cannot say, I want to be a doctor, but I don't plan to go to college. That's a contradiction because their end game and their process does not match. You cannot plan to be a doctor, hope to be a doctor, dream to be a doctor, and say, but I'm not going to go to college. Because what you say you want and what you're doing do not meet, do not match. One says, I want to be a lawyer, but I have no intention of going to law school. What they're really telling you is I have no intention of being a lawyer. Because they have a dream where the process of arriving there does not match. And so it is in anticipation, the proper anticipation of the life to come that affects the life that's lived in anticipation of that. But because our expectations have been dumbed down, that it does not affect to the degree it should ourselves or our congregants. When it came to ministry, Paul says that he even ministered from this frame of reference. For example, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, as he concludes that passage of scripture in writing to the saints at Colossae, he says in verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily in me. He says, my ministry is to present everybody who comes under the sound of my teaching as a mature, victorious believer at the judgment seat of Christ. His goal was the judgment seat. He was ministering with eternity in mind. He was ministering from the perspective of how my congregation will look on that day. Much of our ministry is helping people to get by today. We want people to be successful today. Paul would approach it differently. And so, as you see Peter as well, he understood, as he will do his exposition, that the better way to get them to make it today is to give them a better anticipation of that day. And if I can give them a better anticipation of that day, then I can make them more successful today. It's a different basket you're shooting at. We have before us congregants who are trying to make it, trying to survive. And so they come each week for their shot in the arm. They come each week for that inspiration, that articulation, that exposition, that worship experience. And then they come back next week for another shot in the arm. And all of us have experienced the frustration that between the pulpit and the parking lot, your whole week's study seems like a waste of time. Seems like it's forgotten or thrown away or just disregarded. In fact, in most of our cases, if you would ask the folks next week, what did you preach about last week? They'd be hard put to fully explain your hours of work, study, research, and proclamation, because real life has gotten in the way. But in Peter's mindset, if they could understand the connection between the life to come, the coming he calls it, and the life that is, it would radically change how they view their life and how we view our ministry. To put it in everyday language, this life is to be reviewed or viewed as a dress rehearsal for the life to come. You and I are now in the foyer of eternity. We haven't gotten into the room of eternity. We're just in the vestibule of eternity. I did a little object lesson for our congregation. I could have bought it today, and I didn't think to, but I got a rope. I brought a rope into the service, and I pulled the rope from all the way from the side of the sanctuary, way off to the side, so you couldn't see the end of the rope, and I brought the rope to the pulpit. So there was this long stretch of rope. 6 inches of the rope I had wrapped in red tape. 6 inches of the rope I had wrapped in red tape. The rope was stretched out. You couldn't see where it ended, but you could see the stretching of it, and they could see either directly or on the screens the red tape. I said, this red tape is your life. The 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years of your life. The rest of this rope that you don't see where it ends is eternity. Most of us live for the tape in red. Every moment we live for this red piece of tape. When this tape is really only the introduction to that rope. And if you miss the rope, you'll mess up the tape. But if you understand that the tape is the introduction to the rope, then it changes how you view the tape. Because you know that the tape is merely an introduction to something so much longer. And you can't even see the end of it. So that is the concept that Peter wants to draw home, that he wants to drive home, that they are to connect time with eternity. When a woman is pregnant, it's not unusual to see her, as the baby grows in her womb, decorating the room of the child that is to come. Child's not here yet. She's going out and buying the crib. She's painting the room. She's getting things set up because she knows that something special is coming down the pike. And so in anticipation of the great day of birth, preparation is made in advance. If people understood that we are preparing now in this life for the life that is to come, the sermons would last longer. The impact would be greater because we would be operating from the end back to where we are now. And if we, those who are proclaiming and ministering, viewed our ministry from that perspective, it would decrease the frustration and increase the anticipation of impact as we see people being transformed because their perspective has changed. Once we can help them see differently, we can enable them to be more victorious in their Christian experience. It reminds me of the story of the little boy who lost his contact lenses. He lost his contact lenses out in the grass. He searched for an hour and he couldn't find them. Being frustrated, he went and told his mother, "Mom, I can't find my contact lens. It fell in the grass and I've looked for an hour and I can't find it." She went out. She said, "Show me where you think it fell." He just gave a general idea. She went down to look for it, and in 5 minutes, she found it. He said, Mama, how did you do that? You found that in 5 minutes. How did you do that? She said, it's real simple, son. We weren't looking for the same thing. You were looking for contact lens. I was looking for $250 because that's what it cost me. See, what you're looking for will affect what you see. It affects your perspective. And many of us in ministry can get caught in the grass and wonder why we're not finding what we're looking for. The victory, the acceptance, the progress, the growth, whatever it is, we can't find it. When a simple shift in the perspective can help us to locate what we're looking for a lot clearer. So it is evident from biblical theology. Biblical theology is different and is the foundation for systematic theology. Systematic theology compiles all that the Bible says on a given subject and organizes it, arranges it into an orderly fashion so that you can see all that the Bible teaches on a given subject, because you can't go to one place in the Bible and find out all that is taught on that subject. So you have to go throughout the Bible to gather that data and organize it. And we call that systematic theology. Biblical theology, which is the foundation for systematic theology, seeks to talk about what a particular author is saying about a particular subject at a particular time to a particular audience. So there is Pauline theology and Peter theology and Johannine theology on various subjects. In fact, a greater understanding of biblical theology answers a lot of the confusion that exists today, some of which we may be able to get to in our study, which I'm not sure that's possible since I'm still in my introduction, but some of that we perhaps may get to in our study of this, and certain passages that have become very confusing to people when biblical theology would make it plain, or at least a lot plainer, rather than jumping to a systematic theology that ignores what a particular author is meaning in his particular context, time, that he is doing his teaching to his audience. And so, what you perceive, how you look at the end, will affect your ministry, your audience, in the process of them learning, growing in it, and understanding it. And so our focus is going to be on these 11 verses, which is the heart of what Peter wants to communicate. He says, Simon Peter, in verse 1, a bond servant, a slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. A bond servant was a person who is a slave. You and I would call it the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is in bondage to Jesus Christ. There's a reason for that. This is not unusual terminology in Scripture. Paul regularly calls himself a slave, and an apostle is one who's been sent, and so he is enslaved to Jesus Christ. He says, and I'm ministering to those who have received a faith of the same kind. They are partners in this belief system. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please notice how Jesus Christ is described. He's described as God and Savior and Master. He says, I'm a bondservant, which means Peter is a slave, which means Jesus is a master. Whoever you're the slave of, that person or thing masters you. So Jesus is described as a master. He is described as a Savior. But he's also described as God. And so you have a very pregnant description of Jesus Christ in his opening description of his relationship to Christ and our relationship to Christ as master, since he's a slave, as Savior, since he is our Redeemer, and as deity, because he is God. That there is a whole theology there of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is also the deliverer who desires to be master. And so as he approaches this, introducing himself, he gives what is a common greeting, but has a word in there that is very critical. He says, grace and peace, he's still in his introduction, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He wants them to experience grace and peace, but he wants them to experience grace and peace with a multiplication table, not an addition table. He doesn't want them to have grace and peace. 5 + 5 = 10. 5 × 5 = 25. So it's better to have 5 multiplied by 5 than 5 added to 5, because you get much more of 5. So he wants them to experience the divine favor, grace, and divine presence of Christ in a multiplied way. Which means he's not just trying to get his folk to try to make it. To try to make it is trying to do, just get by, trying to do a little bit better. He says, no, I want the favor of God to hit your multiplication experience, not certainly not your subtraction experience, but not merely be limited to your addition experience. I want it to be multiplied. How much grace is there available? That grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's the goodness of God for those who can't earn it, don't deserve it, and could never pay for it. The greatest verse of grace in the Bible is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. I'll read it to you, and it says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. He says, so much grace exists that you can't use it all. And after you've used all you can use, there would still be grace left over, because there is an abundance. One of the best ways to understand this supernatural provision of God is that for the millions of years people have been breathing air, there's still more than enough. All the air that you can breathe through all your lifetime can never be used up. All the air that everyone can breathe, all the animals that live in the forest, they can't eat enough leaves for the forest to become leafless, because it keeps being multiplied and replicated. Now, while that may just seem like an introductory statement, it's an introductory statement to a theological concept that he's really going to introduce as we move along. And so he wants them to experience this multiplied experience of God. And how is that experience experienced? He gives us a word in verse 2. That grace and peace will be multiplied to you through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay, watch this. For grace and peace to be multiplied, there must be the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is master, who is God, deity, who is Savior, who is Lord, Jesus our Lord. But the multiplication, the greater experience of God in this life, comes from the knowledge. Now, the Greek word knowledge is pronounced epigenosis. Epigenosis is a compound word. Gnosis means knowledge. Epi, E-P-I, means full. So when he says knowledge, he is literally saying full knowledge, as opposed to informational gathering data. You can have gnosis without epi. Epi is full knowledge. I have gnosis concerning the President of the United States. We all do. I don't have epi because I've not experienced the knowledge that I have. I can tell you about him, his wife, his family. I can tell you about his policies. I can tell you where he lives. I can give you gnosis about him, and you can give me gnosis about him. But what I can't discuss with you is experience with him. Because I've never met him. I'm not engaged with him. I've not had him engage with me. This is why preaching and teaching cannot be limited to gnosis without epi. Because the idea of epi with gnosis is to enter into the experience of the information, not merely the knowledge of the information. And so it is absolutely critical that we understand that grace and peace, the greater experience of the uniqueness of Christ in our lives and in the lives of those to whom we minister, is epinosis. When you met your wife, you started with gnosis, but you were going after epi. Let me get to know you. What's your name? Tell me a little bit about yourself. You gathered information, but information was not your goal. You were going for experience. You were after something else. And so some of you who are here and who are married, at first there was little response to your request for gnosis. But you kept coming and you kept coming and you kept coming and you kept calling and you kept after it. And you watched information become experience. And of course, that's why you're sitting here together today, because gnosis became epinosis. It became entering in to an experiential connection with that person, with your wife. So to know Jesus is to enter in to an experience with him. Watch this. So that there is the transfer, the multiplied transfer of grace and peace or divine favor, not in the general sense, but the experiential sense. You know, I'm a news buff. I'm listening to the news all the time. You'll find a news channel on. The national news gives me big stories. It gives me the big headlines of the day. It gives me the major events. But when I want to know about the weather in Dallas, I got to go to local news. Because the national news is dealing with the nation, and unless something big is happening over here, it'll give me broad swaths of what's happening in a certain region. That's national news. On Sunday morning, you're giving national news. You're talking to the whole congregation. You're giving them the broad strokes of whatever the teaching it is. But when people leave the congregation on their way home, they need local news. They need news relevant to their individual situation. So you and I may give national news, gnosis, but they need local news because they're going to their home, their job, their work, their children, their marriage. They need to know how this gnosis becomes relevant to me. And so he says, through this experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is why he connects it, watch this going down again to verse 19, so that we have this prophetic word made sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The morning star referring to Jesus Christ. Why does he call him the morning star? Because he was on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transformed and he got to see the glorified Christ, and that became his experience. An experience he never forgot. And he says, I want my experience on the Mount of Transfiguration to become your experience in your own heart. I want you to have your own Mount of Transfiguration. So our goal is to see in ministry, in our lives, and in the lives of those we serve, this experience with God until the day, until the coming, bringing in the future event, back to their personal experience, which is this epigenosis. And so this is his prayer. This is all how he introduces it. This will lead him to one of the most profound theological constructs in Scripture. We've quoted it, we've said it, but it is staggering in its implications. I'll read them and then we will work with them with our remaining time. Verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us, the reason why you can have epinosis, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. These few verses, if you will get them into your system and mine, and through them to your congregants, ministering from an eternal perspective, I think they and you will see a change in the transfer of the experiential knowledge of God into their hearts so that it becomes a lifestyle and not a weekly event. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of weekly events. It's like going to a concert. It's exciting while you're there. But when it's over, it's over. That's not how he wants it. He wants this transfer from the life to come back to the life that is. Perhaps you've had this experience. Planning a great vacation. You're planning this great, exciting vacation. When the kids were young, we would plan August vacations and we would go to Disneyland or Disney World or some other place that was exciting to anticipate. So that's like going to heaven. It was a destination worth looking forward to, going to heaven. We were going to vacation and everybody was excited. But there's a gap. There's a gap between my house and that location. There's a gap. We were driving, so I had to drive to Florida, Disney World, drive to California, Disneyland. We had to drive if I was going to New York. We were driving, and so there is a time gap, a distance gap between where I'm going and where I am. On numbers of my occasions, I was so miserable on the trip to the anticipation. I got the congregation in the car. And the congregants aren't always behaving themselves. The kids are fighting, the kids are fussing, the kids are tired. So I'm irritated, exacerbated. I'm ticked off. So by the time I get to Disney World, it's just world. Disney don't mean nothing. I'm just at land because Disney doesn't mean a thing because the trip there was so miserable that I couldn't enjoy. The journey was so, it was such a headache and I was so toe up from the flow up. Some of us are taking our congregations to heaven, but we want to drop some folk off along the way. He says, remember verse 11. Verse 11 is the key. So that you might have an abundant entrance, an exciting and overwhelming entrance. Because everybody doesn't enter heaven the same way. There are differences in the way you enter eternity. But he says, to make the trip, to make the journey, there have been provisions made. And these are staggering. First of all, we've already gone into Jesus Christ being the divine person through the true knowledge of him. More than enough. Colossians 2, verses 8 to 10 says, you are complete in him. You are complete in him. So this Jesus Christ who you and I have, due to conversion, you are complete in him. That is, in our relationship to him, there is a completeness that has occurred. A watermelon seed has a watermelon in it. All the watermelon is ever going to be is in the seed. We'll talk about this more in detail in a moment, but when a woman gets pregnant, all that baby is ever going to be is in the conceived seed. The ears, the eyes, the nose, the hair, the race, the... all that's all right. You can't see any of that. But it is complete. It's all there. All you're waiting for is a process of development to occur. But you don't go looking for ears, you don't go looking for eyes, you don't go looking for noses. Are you concerned about one thing? The growth of the seed, because you know those are going to pop out. So what you're going to find as we go along is a lot of times in ministry, we're going after spiritual body parts rather than development of seeds, which has the spiritual body parts already in it. When you understand that, it changes the nature of ministry and how we go about ministry. He says, you have been granted his divine power. Staggering statement. That has within it everything. And everything means everything, and that's all everything means. Pertaining to life and godliness. That is, everything necessary to be spiritually victorious. Life and godliness. To live a victorious Christian life, everything you need to produce all you need, you already have. Most Christians don't believe that, and most preachers don't believe that. We do not minister from the standpoint that the connection to the person has also connected us to the power. Now, we say it, but we don't operate from that vantage point. Many of us have had the experience of having to get jump-started in our cars. Our batteries have died and we're stuck on the side of the road. So we get another car to come up and face our car. And then there is a connection made. Jumper cables are taken out, and their negative is connected to our negative. Their positive is connected to our positive. They turn on their engine, and there is a power transfer from a person, because a person has driven their car up and connected their battery to our battery. There is a transfer in that connection of power from a living battery to a dead battery. There's a transfer. Running through the cable, our dead battery piggybacks off of their living battery. So that now our battery gets life from the battery that was alive in our deadness. Once our car gets started, we don't go looking for new life. You know what we do? We drive it, and in the driving of the life that we've received, more life is generated. More life is generated by the use of the life we've received, not by going out and discovering new life outside of the life we just got. We don't have to go find new battery strength. All we've got to do is use the battery strength that was transferred initially from the living battery to the dead battery. And so he says that with this divine person has come divine power, which provides everything necessary for living the victorious Christian life. For the journey there, for the journey to that abundant entrance. So he says, you can have an abundant entrance if you piggyback off an abundant life. Well, when people understand that they can get into heaven as a superstar abundantly and not as a just made it, and when they understand that already deposited within them by the divine person and the experiential knowledge of him, epigenosis, is also divine power, and they don't have to go outside to find separate sources of power if they've been jump-started by the cable of the Holy Spirit through conversion. Then everything necessary for the victorious Christian life they already possess. A lot of little businesses have shut down all over America when Walmart moves in. Many a mom and pop shop has had to close their doors because Walmart is now in the neighborhood. And that's because Walmart carries everything. You can go get your groceries there. You can go buy books there. You can go buy clothes there. You can go get the stuff for your car there. Walmart, because it's a one-stop shop, you don't have to run all over the place. Buy a little something over here and a little something over here, a little something over here, a little something over there to try to get everything you need, because it's become a one-stop shop. Peter says Jesus is a one-stop shop. So running all around here to pick up a little something here, to pick up a little something here, to pick up a little something here. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get tired of church members telling me all the places they've been to pick up a little something, something. It's kind of like an insult, because I think I'm Walmart. I think we Walmart. You going all over here, spending all this time to go to all these different places, and Jesus is supposed to be a one-stop shop. He says everything pertaining to life and godliness, divine power has been provided. Successful transformation for victorious Christian living has already been provided through the true knowledge of him. He's back to an experiential knowledge, not mainly an informational knowledge, who called us to his own glory and excellence. What he means is he's called us to share in his glory and his excellence, to partner with him in who he is because he is in us. It is the expansion of Jesus Christ in the life of the believer that brings about this experience of heaven in history, so that heaven is merely an extension of history. For by these, verse 4, our verse we'll probably need to conclude with for this morning. For by these, he has granted to us, all believers, his precious and magnificent promises. His precious, special, and magnificent, beyond words, promises, that by them what? By those promises. The promises of a person, the promises of a power, he's getting ready to give you another promise that is the killer promise, so that by them, by what I just talked about, you may become a partaker, meaning a sharer, word partake means to share in something, of the divine nature. A sharer of the divine nature. Don't miss that. A nature is the essence of a thing. He says you become a sharer in the essence of the person of Jesus Christ because it's Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. So you're sharing in his life. You are, to use another word, piggybacking on his life. And it's a nature issue. The essence of his life is now your life. Let's talk about nature for a moment. Nature is the essence of a thing, therefore, nature, first of all, will always affect appetite. The baby comes out of the womb looking for some milk because that it's been constructed to want that. Pigs are oriented towards slop. I mean, that's just what they do. Because that's the nature of who they are. You ever seen a dog eat its vomit? A dog will vomit and think it's steak and potatoes. A dog will eat its vomit. The scripture talks about that. Because that's not a problem for a dog. It's not an issue at all because it is consistent with its appetite. Watch this now. It's consistent with his appetite. Not only does nature affect appetite, nature affects behavior. I mean, eagles fly. That's what they do. They behave that way. You don't get mad at an eagle or a bird flying. It can't help it. It's just nature. Fish swim. I mean, they're in the water. They're just in the water. You take one out of water, it doesn't know what to do. It's flipping and flopping and jumping and jerking because you have removed it from its habitat. It affects their association. Birds flock, bees swarm, fish school, their associations. Why? Because that's natural to who they are. You and I have been deposited the divine nature. Now watch this. The divine nature can only function in that which is natural to what it is. Now, if you bring to the divine nature something that is not natural to it, it cannot respond to it because that's not what it is. So what often happens that keeps spiritual development from occurring is we bring to the divine nature that which is not divine, trying to force it on the divine nature. The divine nature has to recoil it, throw it up, spit it out. So much that people are doing, and unfortunately much that we are accommodating, is trying to force on the divine nature that which is not consistent with what it is. And therefore, it is rejected. Because he says the divine power and the divine promises must be a sharer with the divine nature. So if your ministry and my ministry is imposing something on it that is not consistent with it, then it will reject it. Now, why does that matter? And why are people stuck for so long in the same things that they're not having victory over? Because the divine nature always begins in seed form. A person is not born again with the grown-up adult experience of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter says this. 1 Peter says in chapter 1, he says, you have been, verse 23, born again, not of seed which is perishable, but seed that is imperishable. It's all seed. And seed to be manifested must grow. If there is no growth, there is no full expression of the seed. We receive the new nature in seed form. It must be developed for it to fully express where it is. The problem is, however, that you can so decorate the container of the seed that you can fool the container to think it is operating on the seed. You can paint a rickety building and give the impression it's brand new when there's been no cleaning up or remodeling on the inside. You can have a shiny apple with a worm in it. You can buy a new car that's a lemon. Because the seed always operates internally to itself. A caterpillar is a butterfly waiting to happen. It's not impressive outside. It's slow, it's ugly, it's slimy. It's an unimpressive insect. But it has a seed in it. The seed of a different kind of life. A life not designed to be grounded. A life not designed to be limited to the earth. And as that chrysalis occurs and the caterpillar goes over to the side of a tree or a bush and cocoons, the life inside is demanding to be expressed. It is demanding to be expressed. It is insisting, get me up out of here, get me up out of here. I want out. But if you can convince a caterpillar, even though it possesses the seed of a butterfly, to become a better caterpillar, to become a faster walking caterpillar, to become a contented caterpillar, to become a traditional caterpillar, to become the best caterpillars of caterpillars, to become a cool caterpillar, to become a spiritual caterpillar, because you do not have to settle for just being an ordinary caterpillar. You can be an extraordinary caterpillar so that it becomes content in becoming the best caterpillar it can become. You have denied it from becoming what the nature has designed it to be. And oftentimes in the context of church ministry, we are trying to get Christian caterpillars to be nicer caterpillars. We're trying to get them to change the external without insisting on being consistent with what the seed internally is demanding, the divine nature. And he tells you, in closing, I'll just introduce it, the one thing that gets in the way. There is one overarching reality that gets in the way of the seed expressing itself. And he concludes verse 4 with these words: having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Ah. There is an escaping that occurs when the seed expands. Every mother knows that there comes a time when the baby says, I want out. I no longer want to be contained. 9 months is enough. When Paul was writing the Corinthians, believers, he says, you are still carnal, in chapter 3, verse 1. When the author of Hebrews was writing the Hebrew believers, he says in chapter 5, by this time, you ought to be teachers, but you now have need for someone to come and teach you the elementary principles. That's preschool and kindergarten. That's the ABCs. Some of those people in Hebrews had been saved for 30 years. There's a 30-year gap between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the writing of Hebrews. So some of these believers had been saved for 30 years but had not progressed. They were like some of our members. They've been members for years. And you wonder why they still acting 10, 20, and 30 years later like they were acting when they first joined. By this time, in 1 Corinthians, Paul was with them in 50 AD. He wrote 1 Corinthians in 55 AD. So there is a 5-year gap between when he was physically with them and when he wrote the letter telling them they were still living in the flesh. In other words, Paul is saying to me and you, as he was saying to them, there is no excuse after 5 years that you're not living a victorious spiritual life. It shouldn't take any more than 5 years for you to become a responsible Christian. So if it's taking longer than 5 years, the seed is not developing. If it's taking longer than 5 years for you to reach a level of stability in your maturity, not perfection, but stability, what he calls life and godliness, that means that seed is not developing it. The tragedy is when the church is getting in the way of the development of the seed by facilitating that which the seed must reject. When a mother takes drugs, she is giving the baby that which is to its detriment. Now, it feels good for the mother, but it's not good for the seed. When she becomes an alcoholic, it feels good to get intoxicated by the mother, but it is of no benefit to the seed. We could be feeding our church members that which has to be rejected by a perfect seed, because the perfect seed cannot be contaminated, will not be contaminated, because it's the very life of Christ. It can only take what is consistent with its nature. And he says that the thing that corrupts, that the corrupting element to the seed, he calls the world. All of us struggle with worldliness, and we struggle with the congregation with worldliness. We battle with it. But let's define it. Let's make sure what we're talking about the same thing when the Bible talks about the world spiritually. He's not talking about the physical earth. He's talking about that system headed by Satan that leaves God out. Worldliness is anything that excludes God. It's not merely a place you go or a thing you do. It's that God can't participate it with you. You got to leave God outside while you go into it. That's worldliness. Worldliness is driven by desire. First John puts it this way: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life. Worldliness is driven by desire. Okay? It appeals to our passions, our desires, to please ourselves independently of God. Why is it such a battle between pleasing ourselves and pleasing God, even though we know what pleasing God is? Well, it's such a battle because it is in the interest of the enemy. Watch this. It's in the interest of the enemy to keep the seed from expanding in the soul. Now, this leads to the theology of the seed and the soul. And so we'll get into that. When we talk about the world of sports, we're not talking about merely stadiums or athletes. We're talking about anything that has to do with athletics is the world of sports. The world of finance, that's banks and that's credit unions and that's your offering on Sundays. Anything that has to do with money. You talk about the world of fashion. Well, that's the garment district in New York. Neiman Marcus. That could be anything that has to do with clothing. Okay, the world of politics. That's a world having to do with anything with government affairs. It's a world that has anything that attaches to that particular subject matter. So worldliness has a common theme: finance, politics, whatever the common theme is. The common things of worldliness spiritually and the corruption of worldliness is that which leaves God out. That which leaves God out, what does it do from our theme? It keeps the morning star, verse 19, from rising in your heart, from expanding in your soul. It keeps the morning star, Jesus Christ, from his expansion. So Jesus is being kept as an undeveloped fetus in the soul of saints because of the corruption of a system that leaves God out, facilitated by church. So oftentimes we are co-conspirators to the complaints we make from the pulpit because it's not involved in the development of the seed. And unless that seed expands in the soul, the spiritual development will not take place in the life. And unless they have that view of the future, that extraordinary entrance, verse 11, then the development that we long for and work for ourselves and for others will not occur, or not occur at the level that it should occur. In closing, there is a great misunderstanding when it comes to physical well-being. That misunderstanding is by people who are not as aware of it as they need to be, is that fat can be turned into muscle. You know, we all battle with the problem of weight. Fat can never be turned into muscle. They're two different realities. They're two different realities. You can build muscle and you can lose fat. But what you can't do is change fat into muscle. A lot of people will talk about trying to change fat and turn it into something it can never become. You can never make fat. You can lose the fat, as you observe. For a long time, I didn't understand that. I'm trying to change fat into muscle. No. I got to lose fat, and I got to build muscle. You cut back on food to lose fat. You work out to build muscle. If you feed the body, it's going to expand. It's the nature of calories. So I can lift weights all I want. But if I'm still feeding the flesh, I'm going to expand the fat. Oftentimes in ministry, we're trying to change fat into muscle. We're trying to appeal to something that can never change. Watch this. The flesh can never not desire to be fleshy. Now, it desires different things at different levels, but the flesh, based on how it was trained, can never not want to be what the flesh wants to be. Because that is the nature of the flesh, which why it must be gotten rid of in terms of where God is ultimately taking us in the glory. Glory, when you get your glorified body, guess what that means? He's not trying to repair your existing one. He's not trying to do that. God is not trying to repair. So what he's going to do to make you fit for where he's taking you is give you a brand new one. A glorified body. It's going to look the same without any imperfections, but God is going to change you. And you will be glorified. He will not merely repair you. Because the flesh cannot be fixed. It must die or be transformed in the glorification process. So to get people to make promises to their flesh, even in the name of God, is asking flesh to become muscle or flesh to become spiritual. When God's way is developing the seed, we'll call that muscle, so that it expands, overriding the desire of the flesh, rather than yielding to its corruption that holds the seed back. In the building of the muscle, overriding the natural propensity of the flesh opens up the door for a muscular spiritual existence. He's trying to get us to understand all of that has been built in to the new nature everything, the ears, the eyes, the nose, the legs, the feet, the toes, they're all there. They're just not visible yet if that person's been converted. And in closing, here's what they need to understand. Particularly during times of difficulty. Whenever you see a caterpillar in a chrysalis cocooning, and you see that cocoon moving, don't mess with it. No, leave it alone. A struggle is occurring. There's a battle occurring. The cocoon is trying to hold it in, and the butterfly is trying to get out. And so the cocoon is wiggling and shaking because there's this battle. The external is trying to hold the internal hostage. The internal is saying, I don't want to be like this anymore. I don't want to be trapped inside you like this anymore. I don't want to be held hostage like this anymore. Get me out of here. So it wiggles and it shakes. Don't mess with it. Don't mess with it, because the propensity is to mess with it. But that wiggling of the cocoon and that struggle is absolutely critical, because what is happening inside the cocoon is the strengthening of the wings of the butterfly. That process of breaking through that shell is literally, as uncomfortable as it is, strengthening wings. And if that gets out before its time, which is why the Bible talks about perseverance, which is why he doesn't want you to quit your ministry just because you're going through a hard time, unless he calls you to do it, because it may be the cocoon of that trouble where God wants to strengthen your ministry wings. Some of you have come here wanting on your last leg to know whether you should keep doing this, but God has not released you. If he has not released you, wings are being strengthened. Because if the butterfly gets out before the time, it will not be able to fly. Or it will not be able to fly for long because it didn't struggle long enough to get strong enough wings to take off and go to another level. And guess what? Everything the butterfly needed was already in the caterpillar. Everything you need for the ministry God has called you to, and your people need for the life he's called them to, is already in the seed. God bless you.